you haven't been here the last several weeks, in fact, about the last 10 weeks, last week, Pastor Brandon concluded a series on spiritual warfare, on the armor of God, and a series on the means in which the enemy uses to attack believers. And after 10 weeks, I think it would be not a lot to say that that series qualifies as being an epic tale. I mean, 10 weeks on anything, I think, is okay to label that an epic. And I think we all know that every good epic deserves a prequel, right? Lord of the Rings has The Hobbit and The Silmarillion. You knew it was going to come in at some point, right? Lord of the Rings has The Hobbit and The Silmarillion. Star Wars, even though we wish it didn't exist, has a prequel, three of them, actually. Episodes 1, 2, and 3. Every good epic has a prequel. And so this morning, I would like to offer up something of a prequel to the spiritual warfare series. What happens before we take on the armor of God, before we are armored with the belt and with the boots and with the breastplate and with the shield and with the sword, before any of this armor takes place, before you and I as believers are even on the front lines of battle, what happens? What is the prequel to this? So this morning we have a episode one, if you will, to the armor of God, hopefully without the Jar Jar Binks. So if we could just avoid that, I think we'll be doing good this morning. If you don't get that reference, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Our text this morning is something rather odd for many of you. It's something rather odd for pretty much everybody. It's a text you may not have even noticed existed even in the Bible. And yet it is, believe it or not, in the Bible. So we're going to take a few minutes because this is such an unfamiliar text, and I'm going to read this slowly and carefully so that we all take it in. This is an Old Testament narrative. It's a story, right? And so we need to be able to catch the actors of the play, the actions, the activity for this sermon really to make any real sense. So I'm going to read this whole thing. So listen carefully, listen leaning forward as we look at this. If you haven't already done so, take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges is towards the beginning of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, then Judges. Judges chapter 3, and then we'll be reading from beginning of verse 12. Through the end of the chapter, well, just before the end of the chapter in verse 30. So Judges chapter 3, beginning of verse 12. Now remember, listen intently. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he, this is Eglon, commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. What in the world do we do with this? Now you may be asking yourself, did he lose a bet? How is it that anyone would preach such a text? No, this is not a script to a Vin Diesel movie, although it might not be a bad idea. But rather, friends, this is the Word of God. To the modern ear, this text seems to demand not just an explanation, not just an exposition, but rather a justification. Why is this here? Why is this even in here? Wouldn't it be better then, on an opportunity to preach on a Sunday morning, to preach, well, maybe a safer text, quote unquote? Well, friends, if you can find a safe text in Scripture, you apparently have the wrong book, right? There is not a safe text in Scripture. The Word of God is much the way as Aslan is described in the Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy asking if the great lion Aslan is safe. Mr. Beaver replies and says, of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. In much the same way, the Word of God is not safe, but it is good. It gives life where there was death. And so we must consider all Scripture, even the unpleasant bits, to be profitable for instruction, correction, and reproof, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. So what we have in the book of Judges in general, and with Ehud in particular, is proof positive that the moral example method of reading Scripture is inadequate. Many of you, like myself, grew up perhaps in church. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But thinking about the Old Testament, a lot of times we look at Old Testament characters such as Moses, such as Samson, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we look at these characters, and a lot of times we think that as we read this text, and sometimes even the way it's been taught to us, that these are good moral examples for us to live up to, right? Now, does anybody want to give a crack at living up to the example of Ehud? I don't think so, right? Now, I was going to bring a sword strapped to my right thigh just to try it out this morning, but Rebecca said that might be offensive. So I decided against it. But we can't live out these examples, right? There's no way. It just doesn't make any sense. This is not a case of somebody we want to live up to, right? Also, many times when people consider figures like Ehud, they'll say, well, this is just God trying to, not trying, but God drawing a straight line with a crooked stick, right? And that's just another way of saying God, oftentimes in Scripture, and this is true, uses wicked and evil men, wicked and evil nations to accomplish his purpose and his will. But there's a problem with that. This is more, this scene here with Ehud is more than just God accomplishing his purpose. It's true, but in this case, it's not applicable. You see, in the judges, and even here in Ehud, the judges are deliverers and representatives of God's justice, his righteousness, and his faithfulness. And nowhere in Scripture do we see evil men as signs of his righteousness and his faithfulness. No, friends, God saves out of his goodness and his righteousness. So if a moral example is not sufficient for Ehud, and if he's not a crooked stick, then what is it? How do we deal with this text, this graphic and gory account of Israel? Well, we do it the same way that we understand really any other text in the Old Testament. That Ehud is part of the great narrative story of God rescuing his people and judging his enemies. In other words, we understand Ehud by looking at whom Ehud is meant to display, our own deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now, this task sounds difficult, and trust me, it is. How can the lying assassin be an image of Jesus? And that question is our mission this morning. What does the left-handed assassin have to do with the Prince of Peace? So by opening up the text before us, we will see three specific ways in which Ehud points us to Jesus, our deliverer, bloody blade, and all. So first, let's look at verse 12. And the first thing that we're going to see this morning is that the context of Ehud shows us a deliverer who is needed. A deliverer who is needed. Verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. So this is a recurring cycle of the book of Judges. This happens again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. Israel forsakes God. They did what is right in their own eyes, or they've done evil. Israel forsakes God. God then sends judgment, and then the people cry out in repentance, and then God sends a deliverer, or in other words, a judge. Now, the judgment in this case, in chapter 3, at the time of Ehud, the judgment in this case, of this particular case of the cycle, was a brood of fat Moabites. This is their judgment. This is their plague, if you will, is this nation of fat Moabites. And what do I mean by that? Look at verse 17. Verse 17 tells us specifically that Eglon, the king, the representative of Moab, is a rather portly fellow. Right? Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, you're thinking, why does it matter, right? Is God condemning large people? Lord, let's hope not, right? Otherwise, I need to do some things, right? But this is not the case we're trying to make at this point. Look also at the very end of this text in verse 29. It's not only the king of Moab. It also says in verse 29 that they killed at the time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Now, as they're translating this in the ESV or in probably any of your other versions, they're translating this in the context of warriors, right? Strong, able-bodied men, right? But the original text is the specific word there is the same word that's used to describe Eglon as being fat. Now, imagine they're a different sort of fat, right? If you're a warrior versus a king, you're a different kind of fat. The point is that either way, the people of Moab are rather well fed, right? They have not missed a potluck anytime recently. They are well acquainted with the bountiful feasts, right? And this is just some of the details that were given in these opening verses. Now, so we have Israel being conquered, being put into submission, slavery to the Moabites, represented by their rather hefty king, Eglon. Right? And so Ehud then comes onto the scene as the deliverer of tribute to the Moabites. Ehud is sent to deliver the tribute to Eglon on behalf of Israel. Now this tribute is not silver or gold. Right? This tribute is actually most likely a grain offering. Right? It's food, in other words. Now, how do we know this? It doesn't say food here in the text. Well, again, we have to go back and we have to dig a little deeper. And the term that's used here to describe tribute is the same word that's used in Leviticus to describe the grain offerings that were to be presented to God as an act of worship. And so the author here, with all these little details, is painting a theological picture that Eglon and the Moabites are getting fat off the promises of God, right? This is why the weight is being emphasized again and again. The Moabites, yes, they were sent in to judge, to bring condemnation upon Israel, but they were not to take what belonged to God. And so God gave Israel all the bounty of the promised land, but because of the sin of Israel, the enemy feeds off what is intended for God, this grain offering. So this is a graphic depiction of Israel's condition in these opening verses. But friends, the state of Israel here is also the state of you and I in our bondage to sin and the enemy, that old dragon, Satan. Our own sin is like Eglon. It takes the best from us, what God has meant us to have, and it gives back only slavery and bondage. Such is the plight for all of those without Christ, and to an extent, even those who are believers, but who do not war with the enemy fully armored. We are bound to our sin. We're bound to those slings and arrows of the enemies. And so it takes all that belongs to God and gives back only sin. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. This is the picture here, this bondage into sin, the bondage of Israel. Our bondage, right, is of the slave master taking and taking and taking, starving us in what we are meant to do for God. We are slaves to our sin. Now, you may be here this morning and think of yourself as free. You are a good American, right? You have the Bill of Rights. You have a constitution. There's free press, free religion in theory. There's all these other sorts of free things, right? We believe in freedom. Perhaps you're here as a good postmodern, and you believe you are completely free, that there are no rules, there are no assumptions, that there is no truth. You are free to determine your own truth. Perhaps you are so free that you even voted for Ron Paul last time around, and you're a good libertarian who loves his freedom, right? Even has flags and bumper stickers and all these other sorts of things, right? You love your freedom. You consider yourself free. You are all about your freedom. But Jesus says, if you sin, last time I checked, that's all of us. If you sin, you are a slave. Just like Israel was a slave to the portly Eglon, you are slaves to the fat dragon who seeks to devour, to steal, to kill, and destroy. But you may be thinking to yourself, but I'm a Christian, right? I've been released from that bondage. I've been saved from my sin. Yes. Then why are you acting the part of the slave and rejecting your sonship for a few cheap thrills, your comfort, and your self-righteousness? Why are you acting as if you're still in bondage to your sin nature and not as sons of the living God, Jesus Christ? So how do we do it? Eglon and the situation here with Ehud has shown us that we are in need of a deliverer. We are ensnared by our sin. So how do we do it? How do we move from slaves to sons? Israel needs a deliverer, one raised up by God on his mission, and so do we. And Ehud points the way. Let's look at verse 15, the very beginning. It says, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They were done being comfortable in their slavery. They were done living as they were not meant to live. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up, notice that, for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite. God's people, all of us, need a deliverer. But let's face it here. And this is the second characteristic. God sends a rather unlikely one. Right? We've seen that we need a deliverer. Now that we see, not only do we get a need a deliverer, but God sends us an unlikely deliverer. The people have cried out in repentance, and God raises up a deliverer in Ehud. Now, what sort of deliverer, if we hadn't already read through the whole thing, what sort of deliverer would you expect from God? Maybe a deliverer like Joseph, right, who was a good administrator, who could interpret dreams, who was able to be in positions of authority and save God's people from starvation. Perhaps it'd be a deliverer like Moses, who would stand before the mightiest king on the earth in God's power, proclaiming to let my people go. Perhaps you're expecting a deliverer like Joshua, who led Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land in war and in victory. Perhaps you're expecting a deliverer like another judge, Samson, who whipped the Philistines with the jawbone of a domesticated animal. Right? But we see none of these in Ehud. No, God picks a very particular sort of person, a particular deliverer. Look again at verse 15 at the very end. It says, Ehud, the son of Jerod, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. God picks a left-handed man. Now, so what, right? Who cares? Does this mean that you just can't sit next to Ehud while you're eating? You ever try to sit next to a left-hander while you're eating? They're constantly elbowing you because you use the right hand. And I don't just mean your right hand, but the correct hand, right? It's really obnoxious. My brother was left-handed, and I had to do this for years. It was very traumatic, right? Does he mean that you can't sit next to him at dinner table? Or does it mean that he has to pay extra for a special set of golf clubs, right? No, this is not the intention of left-handed here in this text. If you look again at the text literally in the Hebrew, it doesn't really speak about his left hand being left-handed, but it says that his right hand is shut up or bound, right? So the idea here, I think, is that someone who is handicapped or someone who is crippled, to use the vernacular of the time, someone who's been marred or maimed either in battle or out of a birth defect or any number of things we don't know. What we do know is this, is that the hand of a warrior, the hand of a real man, is worthless to him. He's left-handed. So he can't be a warrior, can't be a fighter, because he's left-handed. In the ancient Near East, even if you were wrong-handed, even if you were left-handed, I'm going to get nasty emails from left-handers. That's okay, you type slower, so it's fine. Even if you're in the ancient Near East, even if you were left-handed, you still are going to fight with your right hand. No matter what, you're going to be right-handed. But this was not the case for Ehud. His right hand is shut up, it's bound, it's malformed in some way. This is hardly a warrior. And the apparent handicap was the perfect image of a broken and defeated Israel to send to Eglon the large. Right, if you're sending a grain offering, the representative of Israel to the conquering power needs to be somebody who reflects the conquered power. It needs to be somebody who is weak, somebody who is no threat, somebody who, if they were killed in a little spark of rage by the king, it would not be a terrible loss. You need a messenger who is weak, who is broken, who is no threat, and has no value. And so we have Ehud. However, this seemingly unfit deliverer saves Israel in a very fitting way. Look at verse 20. And Ehud came to him, this is Eglon the king, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Yeah, he does. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right hand, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Right? So here we see a very fitting judgment. Right? Eglon is judged here for his oppression. The judgment of the Moabite king fits the crime. This is a very eye for an eye sort of judgment. Eglon is judged for his oppression. He's fat, and Israel is starving. And this is the reason for such a graphic description of his death. Friends, this is a theological execution. Eglon lived by his belly, and he would die through his belly. Eglon is judged and shamed for this oppression. The shame obviously comes when the guards find him in verse 22. Right? He's shamed by the last image anyone has of good King Eglon is being found in a pool of his own excrement. His fatness, in other words, his oppression, and his digestional issues also set up the defeat of Moab. You look back again, verse 24, 25, the guards don't even bother to check on him because they assume he's doing what he always does, sitting on the throne, just a different sort of throne. Right? This is the key to the eventual victory of Israel. So Ehud is the unlikely and unfit, to one view, Savior who delivered Israel and gives a fitting, a theologically appropriate judgment to the enemies of God. Now, are you beginning to be able to see it? Can you begin to see Ehud as the picture of Jesus and of our own deliverance? An unlikely Savior commissioned by God to rescue his people from the consequences of their own sin by executing judgment on God's enemies. And listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes the deliverer who will once and for all save Israel. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Friends, Ehud is not the only unlikely Savior. So is Jesus Christ. An unlikely Savior living in obscurity in a backwater town of a backwater region of Galilee. A very undistinguished environment to live in. In fact, obscurity. Not only that, but a person who hung around all the wrong sorts of people. Tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, and, heaven forbid, sinners. Consider not only the life of Jesus, but also the manner of his death. Crucified, the death of a criminal, traitors, and rebels. Not only crucified, but killed in a garbage dump amongst petty criminals. In his death is even additional mockery, additional humiliation. And that the man, Pontius Pilate, who condemns Jesus to death, adds another, an extra level of humiliation by nailing a joke up above his head, above Jesus' head upon the cross. King of the Jews, in three different languages, a final mocking blow to this Jesus of Nazareth. Even more than Ehud, since Ehud escaped with his life, Jesus is the most unlikely of saviors. Especially considering he's a savior not only of Israel, but of the world. As ridiculous and foolhardy as it seems, this is, friends, the rock of our faith. Paul puts it this way to the church at Corinth. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness, listen to this, the weakness of God is stronger than men." The unlikeliness of Jesus as Savior even caused John the Baptist to doubt. Sending his disciples to verify who Jesus was, Jesus replies this way, John in Luke chapter 7, "Go, tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and listen to this part, and blessed is the one who is not offended, or in other words, surprised by me. Ehud shows us the way. Ehud's deliverance prepares us for the deliverance of Jesus Christ. It instructs us so that we would not be surprised or offended by a lowly Savior, a left-handed Savior. Perhaps you have arrived here this morning in a state of doubt or embarrassment concerning Jesus. Maybe you're exploring Christianity. Maybe you're new to the faith. And something about this idea of a bent and broken Savior, a Savior who was crucified, a king who was a carpenter, just doesn't seem to fit. Just seems rather, well, odd, and just not the way the world works. And I would say to you that you are exactly 100% correct. It is not the way the world works, because this world is bent and broken and marred by our sin. Yet Jesus comes and he paints a picture to get that to his people, to the entire world, that salvation comes not through strength, but rather through humility. That our power resides not in the strength of our arm, but in the humility of our spirit. And it's not only with Jesus, but this has been the message of God since the very beginning. And it is the message of God from Genesis all the way to maps. Maybe you're here this morning and you know Jesus, or at least you think you know Jesus. And all this sounds rather strange. You prefer to think of Jesus as the victorious, risen Savior, the conqueror that we see in Revelation. And yes, he is that, of course. But he is also the humble. He is also the servant. He is also the one who washes the disciples' feet. He is also the carpenter crucified on the cross. Ehud reminds us that we need a deliverer, and that the deliverer is not what we would expect him to be. So we've seen our need for a deliverer and the unlikeliness of our deliverer, but is this deliverer that we have truly effective? And as we look for the final way in which Ehud continues this biblical narrative of rescue, let us turn then now to the end, the very end, the last few verses of this story. Look at verse 26. Says Ehud, Ehud escaped while they delayed the guards, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Let's skip down to verse 29. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a one escaped. The Ehud was victorious in his defeat and humiliation of the corpulent slave master, Eglon. That victory, though, purchased a larger victory for Israel against their oppressor. In fulfillment to the promises of God, this shouldn't have been a surprise to Israel. And I wager that it was not a surprise to Ehud. It certainly wasn't a surprise to the one who is writing here in Judges. If you'll notice at the very beginning, when Ehud is delivering his tribute, he leaves, he sends the rest of the delegation back home, and he returns back to Eglon. And it says specifically in the text that he passes the idols of Gilgal. And here at the end of the text, it says that the victory comes again at the idols of Gilgal. Now, these idols of Gilgal, these aren't idols in the sense of Baal idols or foreign god idols. These idols are something very special, something very significant to those who would be reading here in the book of Judges. These idols were the very stones that were built by Israel as they crossed the Jordan into the promised land under Joshua. These stones were built to remind Israel of the promises of God, to remind Israel of all that God had done for them. This is something akin to a national wedding ring. The victory, the mission here begins and ends at these idols, at this promise of God. The victory in secret the victory in secret achieves the greater victory, which has always been promised to Israel. So though Ehud's victory is in secret, the war could be waged. This war could have never happened without Ehud's secret victory. The war could be waged, and not only is it waged, it is won. However, Ehud's victory lasts only as long as he does. Look at verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. That's a long time. But that's not quite forever, right? Now, some of you are young enough to think that 80 is forever, but not quite there, right? Not quite there. 80 is not forever. Ehud's victory, the victory of Israel here, lasts only as long as their judge. See, friends, Ehud could never free them from their sinful hearts. In fact, we see this again in chapter 4 of Judges and the continuing chapters. Ahab's victory cannot change their hearts, cannot free them from their sinful desires, nor can it protect them from the spiritual forces of the dragon. And we are in the same condition. We need someone to free us not from a political bondage, but from slavery to sin. We need someone who can lead us not into the promised land of Canaan, but into heaven. Ehud could not, but Jesus has. This is the true and effective victory of the cross. It is an eternal victory. Unlike Ehud, Jesus takes my place, dying for my sins. Jesus is not only the conqueror, like Ehud, but he is a sin offering. It is Jesus that wins, not a mere 80-year peace, but rather an eternity in a renewed promised land in Eden, in a kingdom of the eternal King who is good and just. And we will look at the story of Ehud in the context of the whole biblical epic. We see it is God who rescues his people from the slavery of the dragon. With Jesus as the ultimate judge who turns the tables on the enemies of God, just as Ehud did. You can imagine at the cross, oh, how proud and confident Satan was. Oh, how the dragon mocked. But his mirth was short-lived. With the resurrection, the dragon, as Paul says, is disarmed and made a public spectacle, Colossians chapter 2. And John puts it this way, that the dragon is chained until the end in Revelation 20. As Eglon is disarmed in his arrogance and made a public spectacle, being found in a pool of his fecal matter, so too is our enemy, our ultimate enemy, so too is Satan disarmed and made a public spectacle. And so it's not hard to see the parallels here to our spiritual warfare, our own victory, and our own war. And this is where the Battle of Eglon, ultimately, though, the victory of Jesus Christ, is the prequel to our own spiritual warfare. Friends, in order for you to be able to wage war, in order for you to be able to even take up the armor of God, the deliverer must crush and humiliate the enemy in secret for the open warfare to be won. Our spiritual warfare is like the Israelites against the Moabites at the fords of the Jordan. We are at war with the enemies of God, this present darkness. And yet, without our deliverer who crushes the head of the serpent in victory, there is no spiritual warfare. There is only the murmuring of slaves. So we need the victory of Christ. It is the victory of Christ in the cross and in the resurrection that purchases our own armor, that purchases our own victory. So what do we do with this? Where do we see ourselves in this mix? Well, first of all, we, like Israel, are a people in need of liberation. We are a people in need of Exodus. You may be here this morning and thinking that the last thing you need is to be freed from anything. But friends, we are all in bondage. We are all slaves to our sin. We are all slaves to idols. There's a fancy medical term for it now. It's called addiction. We are all addicted, every single one of us. Oh, you may not pop pills, you may not smoke anything, you may not shove anything into your arm, but we are all addicts to the little gods created of our hearts. We are all slaves to our sins. You need a liberator. You hear nothing else this morning, hear this. You need an exodus. You need a savior to take you out of bondage and bring you into the promised land. That is each and every one of our states. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, that is the most important truth you will ever hear, that you need a savior. And if you've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb this morning, if you are a Christian, then guess what? You still need a savior, right? You are still being saved. You have been saved in eternity, but you are still needing to be saved. The moment that you were saved, you were not like Jesus. I don't know if you realize that or not, right? But you're not there yet. We still need a liberator from our idols. We still need to take off the chains of the old man, of our old natures. Not only are we a people in need of liberation, we are a left-handed people of a left-handed Savior. Friends, you are not all that in a bag of chips, right? Think about who you are. Think about where you've come from. Think about your weaknesses, right? Think about your sins, the things that you fight against. Think about your own idiosyncrasies, right? All those annoying habits that you strip, that you trip and stumble over constantly. There is no reason that God needed to save you. There's no reason that God needed to bring you up out of Egypt. We are a left-handed people. But you know what? That ensures that God achieves the glory. That we do not build towers out of our own ingenuity and power, but rather heaven comes to us. Because we are incapable of freeing ourselves. We are incapable of serving God even without his help, without his armor. Finally, and we'll close here, we are a people empowered for war. Right? Because of the victory of Ehud, Israel was empowered for war against the Moabites. Because of the victory of Jesus Christ, we are empowered through the Holy Spirit for war against the spiritual forces of this world, against our own sin natures, against the broken and fallen world that we live in. We are empowered for war. So get off the bench. Friends, if you are here and you are Christian, and not only that, if particularly if you are a member of Northside Baptist Church, get off the bench. We are called to be on mission. We are called to be warriors of the gospel, to fight against all the slings and arrows that come against us. I can only speak for myself. But I know, especially for me, and I'm sure many of you have gone through this, maybe some of you are going through this right now like I am, but the last month or two, particularly, I feel like the pincushion. Right? I feel inert, spiritually neutered, if you will. Right? I feel no effectiveness in the war. And I believe in large part that is due to my own inability to understand this truth, that I have been empowered for war. Doesn't matter how much I read, doesn't matter how hard I work, how hard I try, I have been empowered for war. The Spirit empowers me and empowers you for warfare. And they're going to come. The more you are on mission for God, the more you are proclaiming his name to the nations, the more the battles, the slings and arrows will come to you. We are a people empowered for war. Let us leave this place knowing that we need a liberator, knowing that we are a left-handed people of a left-handed Savior, and knowing that we have been equipped for the battle that we wage every day on mission for God. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning as we continue to worship in spirit and in truth. May we do so in delight and in desperation. In delight that you would send a Savior. In delight that you would send a rebellious and troublesome people the means in which to live and live life abundantly, to live forever. May we delight in the Savior. But not only that, may we be dependent upon the Savior. May we not try to go into battle under our own strength with the armor of our own making. But may we desperately cling to every bit of armor you give us, every truth we see in your word, every truth we hear in its proclamation, every uplifting we experience in prayer, every moment of help and rejoicing that we have from one another, every bit of armor, every ounce of faith, everything. May we depend upon you in your victory, in your power, in your glory, forever and ever. Amen.